Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking again at the subject of revival. And Jerry, can you bring my thing up, please? Thank you. I said last week that I think this is probably the most important subject that we've looked at for some time. And you may remember that I began, if you were here last week, I began with this quote from the Acts of the Apostles. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And the reason that the presence of the Lord is in brackets is because for some reason or other, the modern translators left it out of the NIV. But if you look in the authorized version, which is the literal translation from the Greek, you will find it's got that in. And I think that's really important. The times of refreshing, may come from the presence of the Lord. And so last week we looked at the meaning of revival, and awakening, and I explained to you the difference between revival. Revival happens in the church. It sets people's hearts on fire again for the Lord, and usually the result of that will be awakening when people hear about it and get saved. So the awakening is when people turn to God. The revive, you know, new life. It's bringing new life into the church and into our experience. And we saw that the revival is a move of God. It's from Him. It's a sovereign thing. We can't make it happen. We can't organize it. But what we can do is to make sure that we meet all the conditions that the Word of God lays down for us. And so this is a really important subject. And this week, my topic is, why do we need revival? When we consider why we need revival in the church, we need to think about the world that we live in and its need of awakening to faith in Jesus, and to consider how our witness as a church can actually facilitate people coming to faith. So let's begin by thinking about the world. I'm sure if you follow the news and if you look around the world, you would agree with me that our world is in a mess. There's conflicts, there's famines, there's wickedness, there's injustice, there's poverty, there's oppressive regimes, tyrannical rulers. And then, of course, we've got all the things that go with modern society, like consumerism. And, you know, it's the list could go on. I could, you know, spend a lot of time listing all the things that go on in the world. We are in what are sometimes called the last days, or the end of the age, because we are looking and expecting Jesus to return as judge of all the earth. We've actually been in the last days since Pentecost. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. So I think we might be getting a bit closer to the end. And the Bible tells us that the end of the world, there will be a climax, and Jesus comes back as judge. And Jesus told his disciples that this wouldn't happen, and they wouldn't know the day that it was going to happen. And it wouldn't happen until, and this is what he said, until this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So in one way, we should not be surprised at the state of the world. Jesus actually foretold what it was going to be like. If you read Matthew 24, you'll find a fair description of all the mess that the world's in. And as far as the gospel being preached into the whole world, we're a little way off that yet. It's estimated there are 17,000 people groups in the world today. And about 7,000 odd of those have not yet heard the gospel. So you can see we're sort of two-thirds through. So there's you know, still people that need to hear the gospel. And of course, the only way that those people are going to hear the gospel is if the church, that's you, Christians, proclaim it. It may be easier to reach some online with online preaching these days. That's something that we've not had in the past. A lot of people follow stuff online and you get some really good online preaching. But be warned, there is some absolute rubbish in the online stuff that comes out, claiming to be Christian, claiming to be biblical and all sorts. Because anybody can do it. Anyone can stand, a madman can stand up and start, you know, preaching stuff online, and anybody. So you've got to be careful. And when you're looking at stuff online, you need to find out what's the reputation of the particular person or the church or whatever it is. You need to check it out. Don't just believe it because it's online. That's one of the dangers of stuff online. People think because it's on the screen, it must be true. Nothing could be farther from the truth. There is so much deceit and rubbish, not just about Christianity, about all sorts of things. So be careful about what you believe, what you see online. And we need our Christian missionaries to be out in the world there. We need people like Steve's organisation, OAC, to be out there preaching the gospel to people. But we've got a responsibility ourselves as well. There's a desperate need for a great awakening in this country and in the world generally. So that's the world. What about the church? Well, the church universally is in a bit of a mess too. There are many churches which have allowed the standards of the world to creep in. They're seeking to make the church relevant to unbelievers, and in doing it, some have adopted what is known as revisionism. And revisionism is where you take what the Bible teaches and then you say, well, what does the world say? Let's adapt what the Bible says to fit in with what people in the world say. It's the wrong way round. The right way round is for the gospel to be preached and people in the world to adapt and change their things to the way the word of God goes. And so you get this reinterpretation of scripture to conform to the world's trends and beliefs. And of course, the result of that is you lose the authority of the word of God because it has been messed up. So we have to be careful about that. If you take away the foundations of a building, it will collapse. And that is happening in churches, that, you know, they're collapsing because of the lack of authority. So it means instead of the church influencing the world, it's the world influencing the church. It's the wrong way round. And Paul warns against this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then at the end of the book of Judges, there is this interesting comment about, this is talking about the people of Israel back in the day. And right at the end of the book of Judges says, all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. They weren't taking a note of what God was saying. They were doing what they thought was right. If you know the passage, you actually know that whole thing didn't end well. Jesus' letters to some of the earliest churches, the seven churches in Asia, in the book of Revelation, tell us what upset Jesus about those churches. The church in Ephesus, for example. And even though there were many good points about the church, his key criticism was that they had forsaken their first love. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. That's the love of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. That word repent will keep coming up and keep coming back, because it's one of the keys to revival, is repenting. That means turning away from your sin, going in the opposite direction. It means a complete turnaround away from sin. And then maybe they'd lost their passion for Jesus. Maybe they got caught up in what was going on in their world. Ephesus was not an easy place to live. Mind you, nowhere is these days, let's be honest. And Jesus had made it very clear what he regards as the ultimate authority. Your word is truth. That's in John 17:17. It's when Jesus was actually praying to his Father. He was praying for his disciples. And he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So one of the key aspects of revival is a renewed passion for Jesus and his infallible word. And that all comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. And then another one of the seven churches of Asia, the church in a place called Laodicea, he said this. And remember, this was Jesus talking to them. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one way or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That is frightening stuff when you think about that, isn't it? You know, you're lukewarm. Many Christians today are lukewarm. They haven't got the passion for Jesus. And they just, you know, go along, don't get too excited about anything. There are some churches where they deliberately will make sure you can't get too excited by the way their services are organised, you know. And so Jesus was, you know, quite, you know, strict about that. And later on, he says this, same, this is all in the book of Revelation. This is the book of Revelation chapter 3. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest, and there it is again, and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. That's an amazing promise. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the implication seems to be that these people of Laodicea were making a profession of faith, but they were not living it out. It was lukewarm. And today we see that in the church, what we call nominal Christianity. You go through the motions, you know. People just say, oh, I go to church. I think it's nice to go to church. But there's no faith there. There's no commitment there. There's no passion for Jesus. There are those churches that claim to be Christian, but the faith has absolutely no effect on the way they live. And if you don't live it, it's not real. If you don't live your Christianity, it's just not real. You might go to church, you know, but because you go to church, you don't turn into a Christian. If you go into a greenhouse, you don't turn into a tomato, do you? You know? If you go to church, you don't turn into a Christian. Some people think you do, you know, but you don't. They might go to church because they like the music, because many churches have the most wonderful music. I mean, both modern and traditional music. And it is fantastic. Most of our cathedrals still have wonderful choirs and they've got wonderful music. But they don't make you a Christian, you know. You're not going to become a Christian just because of the music. It might help, but it won't actually do the thing. It's the personal commitment to Jesus Christ that makes you a Christian. It's when you say, yes, Lord, I want you to be my Lord. when you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus. In many ways, people like this do not need revival. Well, they need awakening, you know. Even the church needs awakening in some places so that they can be converted, repent of their sins, and find a living faith in a living Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need that. You need a living faith in the living Lord. Just remember what Jesus' primary mission was. Because some churches have lost sight of what Jesus' primary mission was. The main focus is now, for many churches, is on about dealing with all the problems around the world. You know, they become really a support service for people. In fact, they're propping up the government. You know, and all the projects that we run, and I'm not criticising the projects, but all the projects that we run, you know, are propping up things that society ought to have got sorted out. And you may remember when Jamie came and talked to us about food bank, he said our sort of policy is to get to a place where food bank is not needed. And so many churches, the whole of their focus now is on this whole social thing. So you look after people, you make things better, and it's great. Yes, we should be doing that, but that is the secondary part of what we should be doing. The first part is following what Jesus' primary mission was, and he expressed it very succinctly when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I don't know if you know what the first thing Jesus said was when he started his ministry. Interesting, this. So if you look at the beginning of the Matthew's Gospel and look at the beginning of the Mark's Gospel, and they're very similar, because I don't know if you know, Matthew's Gospel is more or less based on Mark's Gospel. And they follow a series of documents called the Q documents, which is some of the sources that have been used to produce those two Gospels. And so it looks as if Matthew, you know, was based on really on Mark. And but the interesting thing is, and I'll actually read this to you, it's right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Do you remember what happened to Jesus when he started his ministry? First of all, John the Baptist was there. And Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And after he'd been baptized, he was then tempted in the wilderness. Do you remember that part? That's Matthew chapter 4. And it's quite interesting. Because after he's been through this temptation, he's resisted the devil, that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's the start of his ministry. And Matthew's Gospel says this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And that's the first thing, the first words Jesus that are reported in the Bible, both in Matthew and the same thing in Mark. First words that Jesus spoke when he was preaching was repent. See how important that word is. So his ministry, his mission is this liberating mission. And you get that all the way through that, don't you, see? Good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, set the oppressed free. But of course, a lot of that is talking about people who are spiritually oppressed. It's talking about people who are spiritually blind. Because people who can't see this, and lots of people that can't see it at all, they just don't get it. It's because they're spiritually blind. They need the light to go on. The gospel is the light. It's the light of God that comes on. And that's where the liberation comes from. Because Jesus is going to accomplish this by going to the cross and by shedding his blood. We've been remembering that today. Dying as a substitute. Jesus Christ died on the cross as your substitute, my substitute. We deserve to be there. We're the sinners. He wasn't. And yet, he died so that we might be forgiven, saved, and might live with his Father in heaven forever. And he made it possible then for us to be reconciled with God. It's restoring their righteous relationship. That's what we need, a righteous relationship with God. That had been severed at the fall. Psalm 89, I love this verse. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. So Jesus' primary aim actually wasn't justice. Notice it comes second. His primary aim was righteousness, getting that righteous relationship with God. It was the forgiveness of sin, salvation, redemption, restoration. But the solution to the world's problems, like injustice, can only come when the first bit has happened. It's only out of that righteous relationship with God that we can see these problems being dealt with. And you can, you know, work on them forever and ever, and it will never be finished unless we can get that righteous relationship in the first place. We need a right relationship with God, our Creator, with God, our Father, our Heavenly Father. So, in other words, you can't have justice without righteousness. That's what this is teaching us. And people become obsessed, really, with a particular focus. You know, it's very easy to get a, you find people in, I mean, all sorts. I always remember a lady when I was in the Church of England. We had a lady called Mrs. Potter. And Mrs. Potter was absolutely obsessed with the flowers. She came into church every week to help do the flowers. And then before the service started, she would be up there with a water spray, spraying the flowers. You know, the flowers, I mean, that was the whole of her sort of existence seemed to be concentrating on the flowers. And it's ever so easy to get things like that where you just focus on a particular thing that, you know, speaks to you or you like, or it, you know, it gives you support or whatever it is. And if you do that, it's very easy to lose your focus on Jesus and on what this is really all about. You know, it's not about flowers in the church. It's not about where you sit. You know, it's about your relationship with the Lord. The presence of the Lord, which I mentioned at the beginning with that first verse, if you remember, is one of the key to revival. Because revival only comes through the sovereign move of God. And in that verse that we saw, which was that verse, I'll give it to you again because it's so important. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's the actual AV version. That's the King James version. And it's the presence of the Lord that is so important there. And we can learn from Peter's statement. This is Peter speaking, day of Pentecost. No, it's not the day of Pentecost. It's just after the day of Pentecost. So after they'd healed the man who was sitting outside the temple, and the people were all, you know, got all wound up with it, and that's what he said to them. It's a key factor. So revival, key factor, presence of the Lord. And revival will only come if we earnestly seek the presence of God. Another scripture. Glory and honour are in his presence, strength and gladness in his place. The Bible is full of quotes about the presence of the Lord. Psalm 16 says this: you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The presence of the Lord is a really key factor here. And revival opens up the path of eternal life and the way of salvation to the unbeliever. When the church gets revived, then the unbelievers will get saved, because that it spreads out. It's catching. You know, when people are getting excited about Jesus and about God, it's catching. People will get it. The working of the Holy Spirit brings fullness of joy. You know, we're told, Paul tells us about things like love and joy and peace. They get poured out. And I'm sure if you've experienced God's presence in worship, that you are in your private quiet times with the Lord, you will appreciate what a comfort it is to us as individuals, and what an encouragement it is to us as a gathered people of God to be in his presence. You know, we sing a song sometimes, in his presence is fullness of joy. Of course, we cannot take sin into his presence. That's why you need to repent. You can't, God can't deal, can't have sin in his presence. You have to repent. If you want to be in the presence of God, you have to repent. And then you move on so you can experience the amazing grace of God and the love that flows from the throne. So earnestly praying and seeking for the presence of God is one of the keys to seeing revival in the church. And again, I said last time, I don't think there's been one revival in history, the whole history of the church, that has not been the result of sustained prayer. So sustained prayer is another key to revival. Times of refreshing. Last week I mentioned a guy called J. Edwin Orr, who in his lifetime was recognised as probably the world's greatest authority on revival. He wrote this: times of refreshing originate in the presence of the Lord. We all desire to see his presence manifested, and we know that God is quite willing to visit us in the power of his own presence. When the time comes, there will be revival. A revival which will magnify the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the other key we need to get hold of is full surrender. We sang it, "All to Jesus I surrender." And in Orr's teaching on revival, he concentrates quite heavily on fully surrendering to Jesus. You know, notice the word there, "all to Jesus I surrender." Because quite often we surrender bits. We surrender the bits that we're not too worried about to Jesus, and we don't always surrender all, everything. It's a total thing. And so that's something that we have to come to grips with, you know. It means completely giving up your own will and subjecting your thoughts and your ideas and your actions to the will and to the teaching of Jesus. See, in Romans, Paul said this: "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And somebody said, "Yeah, I'm quite happy to offer myself as a sacrifice." You know, sacrifices, of course, were put on the altar in the Jewish temple. And this guy said, "Yeah," but he said, "I keep jumping off the altar. I offer my sacrifice, and then I jump off the altar. I have to do it again." And isn't that an experience that often we all have, don't we? You know, that we all sometimes, you know, we'll make commitments, we'll do this, and then suddenly we find ourselves backtracking. Something happens. Something comes along and undermines us. So we have to be careful about that. On the day of Pentecost, when the crowd of people who were listening to Peter, after they'd heard his great sermon, they asked that question: "What shall we do?" And his answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And as I said to you last week, the fact that you are sitting here means God has called you. You wouldn't be here otherwise. All who God will call. That promise is for all who God will call. So, in a sense, what's the bottom line here? More than 70 years ago, during the Second World War, one of the great English preachers of the 20th century, a guy called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was the pastor at Westminster Chapel for 30-odd years. An amazing guy. He was possibly, not the greatest, but one of the greatest preachers of the last century. He wrote this to a fellow minister. "The only hope I see more and more is a revival. I feel we are all called to pray and prepare for such a movement. Nothing else can possibly deal with the terrible state of the country and the world. In any case, our business is to sow the seed in hope, knowing God alone can give the increase. Do not allow the devil to discourage you." He wrote this in 1943. Could have written it yesterday, when you look at that, you know. "Nothing else can possibly deal with the terrible state of the country and the world. And it is our business to sow the seed in hope, knowing God alone can give the increase." So yes, we do need revival, so that God can move in his great love and power and bring salvation to many, many people. It's the only hope. It's the only hope for our country. It's the only hope for the world. And if you agree with me, then I hope you can get praying, because that's the first step. Get praying. Praying for a great move of God in our church, in our country, in our world. And give serious consideration to fully surrendering yourself to God. Amen.